I apologize to the speakers this morning that I missed. I am operating under a bit of duress this week. For 3 weeks now, I have had the creeping crud that is going through Middle Tennessee. That is the accurate medical terminology for it, by the way, is the creeping crud. And it has now turned into a full-blown, what's the word I'm looking for? Anyway, I can't stop coughing. That's the word I'm looking for. So you may not want to hug me. So you'll just have to be very patient with me tonight. Excuse me if I cough and sniffle and sneeze through all of this. The information will be the same. It will just have a lot of extra phlegm. Yeah. If you would, let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people that you have gathered here in Terrell, Texas. As we look into your word tonight, we pray that you are glorified, that you are lifted up, that your saints are edified, and that Christ gets all the glory. What time I am weak, then Christ is strong. I am trusting tonight that his strength will get me through this. And we pray that whatever we do tonight, that it is pleasing in your sight, because we pray all these things in the matchless and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I was hoping there was some place to ditch this lozenge I have in my mouth. Or for those of you who were born south of the equator, lozenger. Okay. My task tonight is to talk about the literal physical kingdom. Now, last night, Roger Skeppel did a very good job of setting out the parameters of the kingdom. I thoroughly enjoyed it. Roger is, as my friends up in Boston like to say, wicked smart. And I really enjoyed what he had to say last night. We did not, outside of speaking to each other to talk about the fact that Greg wanted us to talk about the kingdom, we agreed immediately on the phone, gee, that's a very large, expansive topic. How are we going to divide it up? What do you want to do? What do I want to do? But we have really an embarrassment of riches at this point. There's so much in the Bible said about the kingdom that part of the difficulty of the topic was just narrowing it down. And so Roger said that he had good material for introducing the topic and for summarizing the topic. So he was last night, I'm going to be tonight and tomorrow night, and then he's going to close the topic on Friday night. So my specific area that I want to concentrate on is the literal physical kingdom that is promised all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New. Over the next two nights, I am going to show you. There is a principle that we need to remember, which is that just because you can find spiritual fulfillments of some Old Testament promise, that does not automatically negate the physical end of that promise. For instance, when you look at the book of Galatians, Paul talks about Abraham, and he talks about the promise to Abraham, and he says that even though the promise was made, the promise that we're going to look at tonight, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, and then Paul says, and that seed, singular, was Christ. So he puts a spiritual fulfillment on that very physical promise. You're going to have seed as numerous as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heavens, but then Paul narrows it down to one person and says he is the seed to come. He's the one through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But then Paul also says in the same book that we who believe in Christ are the seed of Abraham. Well, in what way are we the seed of Abraham? Well, that's because we are the recipients of the promise that through Christ all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So now that we see Paul make those two spiritual applications of very physical promises, does that negate the physical promise? Well, I'm going to argue that it doesn't. I'm going to argue that the physical promise is still just as valid as it has ever been, because the more you understand about the breakdown of the Abrahamic covenant, the more you understand that it has both physical and spiritual fulfillments. And just because you found the spiritual fulfillment doesn't mean that that negated the physical fulfillment. There are actually seven recitations of the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis. As Roger last night listed off for you, we're actually going to look at some of them tonight. And I want you to understand that the kingdom promise is so closely tied to the land promise that you can't really extricate them from each other. When you say kingdom promises, you're saying inherently the land promise that was made to Abraham. Okay, this is very rude, but I'm going to get this lozenge out of my mouth. And I'm going to leave it down here for David. So, yeah, I know. Last night, Roger told us what a covenant was about. A covenant is two people walking through dead animals, making an agreement with each other that if either one of them doesn't keep their part of the covenant, that what happened to these animals would happen to them. What we're going to see is that the Abrahamic covenant was not made by two people. It was made by one personality, God himself, who then is going to refer to that covenant as the covenant he made with himself. So he's really going to drive home this point. He's also going to drive home the point that it is an eternal, everlasting covenant. Now, I assume that when an eternal being speaks of eternality, he knows what he's saying. Because there is, unfortunately, within Reformed circles, there is an attitude that says, well, those promises, those everlasting eternal promises that were stated in the Old Testament and that were promised to Abraham are for some reason now no longer valid, now spiritualized in some very vague sense. Be clear about this. The Bible never, ever says that the Abrahamic covenant was negated, changed, altered, stopped in any way. In fact, Paul is going to say just the opposite of that. After Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, after the inception of the new covenant, Paul is going to say, and the Abrahamic covenant is still good. And yet, as I said, within Reformed circles, there is a hermeneutic that come to the conclusion that the church is now somehow spiritualized Israel. Language that you don't find in the Bible anywhere. You can't find spiritual Israel. And if the church is spiritual Israel or true Israel, that's the common language, then it seems to me that it would be incumbent on at least one person in the Bible to say so. And no one does. Israel is such an important bit of nomenclature. That's such important language. That if the definition of that word changed, someone would have to tell us. Somewhere in the Bible we would be told, and oh yeah, Israel is no longer the nation that are descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I argue that the Bible means what it says. Exactly what it says. And you know, I argue and I argue and I argue year after year after year that if the Bible doesn't mean exactly what it says, then we have no idea what it means. Because the meaning of the Bible could change according to the interpreter. And God didn't say what he meant to say, and so we don't know what he meant. So the only way that we can understand the Bible, the only way to approach the Bible, the only way to approach the question of the kingdom physically, and even spiritually last night, as Roger did, and as he will do again Friday, the only way to do it is to allow the Bible to say what it says and then adjust your thinking accordingly. So if we can agree to that generally, then by the end of this evening, I think you're going to be convinced that the literal physical kingdom is still a coming reality. Okay, that was all introduction. Typically, I would say that doesn't count against my time, but I'm so tired, it totally counts against my time. So, I've had several people ask me if I'm taking anything for this. And believe me, I want to. I just told David, when I walk off the platform tomorrow, oh, I'm doing drugs. That just went out on the internet, didn't it?
Yeah.
Turn to Genesis 12 real quick. Let's look at a couple sections here. In order to understand the Abrahamic covenant, we have to understand that it was given initially to Abraham, but then God himself passed it down to his son Isaac, and then God himself passed it down to Jacob, and then Jacob, as he was dying, split it up. That's the part that you don't often hear people talk about, but we're going to see that the Bible says exactly that. In Genesis 12, starting at verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you remember the three categories that Roger laid out for us last night? The Abrahamic covenant includes land promise. That is a very physical promise. This land, they're going to keep referring to it, this land, it's identified, the land of Canaan, it's identified, the place where Jerusalem is the chief city, it's identified for us time and time again. It's referred to by nicknames like Mount Zion. It's very clear what the land is. It's a very physical promise. The next promise is you're going to have numberless offspring, if numberless is a word. You're going to have so many offspring, it's going to be like the sands of the sea, like the stars of the heavens. It's a very physical promise. You can actually check that. Had Abraham died and had no offspring, then that promise isn't true. But if that promise is true, there would be Jews and Israelites all over the world. I think you can assume that that's true now. Very physical promise. But the third part of the promise is through your descendants, through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Very spiritual promise. And you have to see the difference between the spiritual and the physical promises because, as I said earlier, the promises are going to be divided. And when they are, they're divided between the spiritual and the physical. And then the spiritual end of it is satisfied in Christ, in the work of Christ, and in the coming of Christ again. But that doesn't negate the physical promise. What we have to do is identify who's holding the physical promise. Genesis 15:1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Abram said, you know this argument, Abram said, Eliezer of Damascus here in my house, he's going to be the heir of everything I have. God says to him, no, you're going to have an actual seed. You and Sarah are going to have an actual child. Jump down to verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and they will be oppressed for 400 years. Abram said to God, after God said, you're going to get this land, Abram asked, how will I know that? How can you prove that to me? And God gives him the next 400 years of human history as an answer. In other words, once your descendants end up in a land where they're not known and they go into slavery and then I bring them back to this very land, that's the evidence that what I said to you was true. For 400 years, they're going to go. We know it's into Egypt. They're going to serve for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you're going to die. You shall go to your fathers in peace. They will return here because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, which is really interesting. God gives the Amorites 400 years to get bad enough to bring Israel back to wipe them out, and it's their fault. That's a really sovereign God. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river to the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. By the way, if you go look at modern Israel right now, it doesn't cover that land. God promised much more land than current Israel is possessing. So there's still physical parts of this promise waiting to be satisfied, because at some point Israel has to possess the land all the way from the river in Egypt all the way to the great river, to the Euphrates. And they don't own that yet. That's areas of Iraq, Iran. Their enemies are in that land right now. Genesis 17:1. Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations come out of you, and kings will come forth from you, and kings will come forth from you. There's kingdom stuff in this land promise. Kings are going to come forward from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Does the Bible say that? Does it say it repeatedly? Yeah. Well, then I contend that when our Reformed friends say God has given up on Israel and he is satisfying these promises in some spiritual way in the church, that that is practically tantamount to a denial of what God's word says. Now, the promise moves from Abraham to Isaac. That happens in Genesis 17, starting at verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give her a son. But I will bless her and make her a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man that's 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He thought that Ishmael, the son that he already had, should be enough for God. Just accept this one, the work of my own flesh. You told me that I was going to have a son. I went into my handmaid. Sure enough, we had a son. Just accept him, because it's impossible that I at 100 and my wife at 90 are going to have a child. But it is necessary for God to keep this promise through a direct descendant of Abraham and Sarah, and that he does it miraculously. The child of promise, the child of the free woman. All of that language is in the Bible to demonstrate that God made a sovereign choice of which way the Abrahamic covenant was going to go. Humans come to God and say, I know how it should be. I know the way it should go. And then God declares sovereignly the way it's going to go. So, oh, that Ishmael may be before me, but God said, no, your wife Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. For his descendants after him. So not the descendants of Ishmael, But the sons, the descendants of Isaac, get the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant and all the promises that go with it move from Abraham to Isaac as an everlasting covenant. In Genesis 22:9, that is the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. But starting at verse 15, an angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn." By myself I have sworn. God speaking says, "By myself I have sworn." God couldn't think of anything bigger than himself to swear by. By me, by my name, by my reputation, by my power, by the fact that I'm God, I swear by myself, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. There's those three things again. You're going to get the land, you're going to have descendants, and through your seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Those three elements keep being repeated. The promise then moves from Abraham to Isaac in Genesis 28. It moves to Jacob. Jacob, starting at Genesis 28:10, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and he spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and he put it under his head and he laid down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, there was a ladder that was set on the earth, and its top was reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So now the Abrahamic covenant has moved from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, without changing. None of the elements changed. The three essential elements: you get land, you get descendants, and through your seed, all the inhabitants, all the families, all the people groups of the earth are going to be blessed. But then this Jacob wrestles with an angel, who I could probably argue is a Christophany, and then his walk is changed, his hip is put out of joint, and his name is changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons by four different women. The second to the youngest of those children is Joseph, who is his favorite. And so because he gives Joseph a beautiful coat, his brothers become jealous of him, and they fake his death and then put blood on the coat, take it back to their dad, and say, "Joseph is dead." And then Joseph winds up in Egypt through a series of completely providential events. He ends up second only to Pharaoh. Then there is a famine in Israel. They have to come to Egypt because that's the only place there's any food. They end up standing in front of their brother. And their brother ends up saying, "Bring my father here." And so they go and they get Israel in his very old age and they bring him to Egypt. While Joseph is living in Egypt, he has had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were half Egyptian going out the gate. But they are still the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph. And so the promise at this point gets divided between the physical promise and the spiritual promise. And failure to make that distinction is where so much of the confusion about the Abrahamic covenant has come from. But rather than me saying it, let me just show it to you in the Bible. So, Israel, Jacob, he's an old man. He knows he's dying. It's time to hand out the birthright blessing. It's time for him to hand down the blessings that are his. It's time for him to hand down everything he has assembled in his lifetime. And so he tells Joseph, bring me your two sons. I'm going to give the birthright blessing to them. And then Joseph, dutiful son, brings in the two boys and places the older boy, Manasseh, at his father's right hand so that his father would give the birthright blessing to the oldest of the two children. But he cleverly, wittingly crosses his hands and gives the birthright blessing to Ephraim. Starting in Genesis 48 at verse 14, but Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand was on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph, and he said, the God with whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, will also live through them, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. What's he doing? He's passing down the physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant to Ephraim. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grabbed his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people. He also will become great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, and he said, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Okay, so that's where the physical end of the blessing ended up. So where did the spiritual end of the blessing end up? Well, Genesis 49 tells us that. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves so that I can tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, the ultimate deliverer, comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people be. So now you've got the spiritual blessing, which from the beginning was, in your seed, all of the nations are going to be blessed. Now he has identified where that spiritual seed is coming from. He's coming through Judah, but the birthright belongs to Ephraim. The land promise belongs to Ephraim. The people promise belongs to Ephraim. Want to see the Bible say it? Because a long time after this, when they were writing the book of Chronicles and chronicling the history of Israel, in 1 Chronicles 5, Israel, the Jews, were so familiar with this breakdown that they actually wrote about it. And this is what they said. 1 Chronicles 5, starting at verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, because he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him comes the leader, yet the birthright belongs to Joseph. It's as clear as it can be. The spiritual promise that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed is passed down through Judah, and Christ comes through Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and through Christ all the families of the earth are blessed. But there's this physical promise. That's the whole reason we read all of that. There is this physical promise that can't be satisfied until it's satisfied in Ephraim. Now, as the kings of Israel progress, you know that in the time of Solomon, there was a separation of the northern and the southern tribes. The northern 10 tribes, who had their own king, who had their own worship, who had a succession of kings who went from bad to worse, never a good one anywhere in there. In all of that, their name, their nickname, was Mount Ephraim. They were known as Ephraim. They were also known by the nickname Israel. The southern tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin, and the Levites that served in the temple, went by the name Judah. So you've got Judah and Israel, or Judah and Ephraim. The northern tribes, Ephraim, were taken out of their land by Assyria. In the Assyrian captivity, they were taken from their land. The land was repopulated with foreigners, and they never returned. That's why sometimes people will talk about the lost tribes, because those northern 10 tribes collectively went into Assyria and have not returned to their land. And yet, as I'm going to show you tomorrow night, prophet after prophet after prophet in Israel all declare the same thing. They all speak with one voice. They all say that God is going to recollect the very people that he scattered and bring them back to this very land. Why is he going to do that? Because they have the promise. They have the birthright. They're the ones who are walking around, though they're scattered, though they don't know who they are, though they may be lost among the Gentiles. God can find them. He found you. He can find them. And when he finds them, he's going to recollect them and bring them back to the very land that he has promised them as an everlasting forever promise. I believe that everlasting forever promises have to come true. It's got to happen. Now that is all what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. And now you know how it's been moved through the generations and how it's been split between Judah and Ephraim. Once Christ came to the planet and Christ lived and then he died and then he resurrected and then the inception of the church, are those promises now no longer valid? Well, Paul writes in Galatians 3, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Does not. I don't care what your other theological leanings are. If the end result of your theological thinking is that somehow the Abrahamic covenant has been changed, altered, negated, fulfilled, satisfied, something like that, well, then you're not agreeing with Paul. Like I said, you're essentially disagreeing with what the Bible actually says. And what the Bible says after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the Abrahamic covenant is still good. And if the Abrahamic covenant is still good, then those people that are walking around with that promise still have a whole lot of stuff that needs to happen. Amen. It is typical of us as Americans. My wife is going to agree with that one. It's typical of us as Americans, and it's typical of us as egocentric humans, to think that history started when we were born, and that the most important stuff that happened in history happened while we were here and happened to us. We have that egocentric notion that it's really all about us. And so when we get together, egocentric humans, when we get together as a group and form churches, we start saying things like, well, the church is the know-all and end-all of God's plan. Well, the church is the end of God's fulfillment of everything. And then we start spiritualizing anything that doesn't fit into that rubric. We start saying, well, that doesn't count. That doesn't mean that. Oh, that can't happen. We're here now. We're the church. Except that the Bible tells us that there's a people group out there to whom God has given everlasting promises that they are going to possess that land, and they haven't been in it for more than 3,000 years. Now, it's because they haven't been in it for more than 3,000 years that people start thinking, well, it's been a long time. They start trying to save God's reputation. Going to save face for God. Well, no, those promises are real. Those promises are true. They're just fulfilled in some spiritual way. They're just satisfied in me, in the church, in us. But the simple reality is that the Bible says what it says. We have to allow the Bible to say what it says. And that people group, though it's been 3,000 plus years, that people group has to possess that land, and a kingdom must be established on that land, or else God lied. And you don't want God to lie. You don't want a God who can say to particular people, I promise I'm going to do this for you. It's an everlasting promise. It's based on my own name and reputation. You can count on me. And then later say, I didn't mean you. I meant this other people group over here. I didn't mean land. I meant church. I didn't mean innumerable people group for you. I meant a bunch of people are going to be converted later. Because if God can be that haphazard, then you have no guarantee that when he says to you that he's going to save you, I mean, he could say, Elder Cornelius, you've read it time and time again in his word. You've preached it. You've told people, believe in Christ and you will be saved. And you've preached that and you've preached that and you're going to go to your grave believing it. And then you're going to get before God and he's going to say, I didn't mean that. No. I had a completely different idea. I just failed to say it. So I contend over and over again that what God has said concerning the Abrahamic promise is the basis of the literal physical kingdom, because literal physical promises have been made to literal physical people, and those literal physical people have to come back to that literal physical land, or else God isn't telling the truth. You got it? Amen. And why do I believe that? Because that's what it says. And I really only care about what it says. Amen. I don't care what anybody thinks. Right. I don't care about anybody's theological machinations. I don't care about anybody's clever hermeneutics and tap dancing. I only care about what it says. What I'm saying is this. The law that came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant that was previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance, the land inheritance, if the inheritance was based on the law, then it's no longer based on a promise. Do you understand what Paul is saying? The inheritance that Israel gets is based on God's promises. And if God does not keep his promises, we have no hope. Give up now. There's a lot of sinning to be done. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. That's Paul's commentary on everything we read out of Genesis. His commentary is, it's still good. Why is it still good? Because it's a promise from God. And if it is a promise from God, it's just got to happen. All right, that's the Abrahamic covenant. If you have your notes, and I appreciate in the handout that Roger included my outline of what we're going to talk about. Now we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant, because God wasn't finished making these kinds of promises to particular people. The Old Testament is replete, as Roger said last night, with promises of Israel's coming physical kingdom, and of David's promise that through his seed, there was going to be not just blessings to all the people, but an actual king, yes, an actual earthly ruler. David wanted to build a temple for God. You know the story. And he goes to Nathan the prophet with his idea. And he says, you know, I live in this house of cedar, and God lives in a tent. So I'm going to build him a house. And of course, Nathan says, yeah, whatever you're thinking to do, you go do it. And then God interrupts Nathan and goes, that's not what I said. I didn't say any such thing. Starting in 2 Samuel 7 at verse 4, in the night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house that I should dwell in? I like God's sarcasm. It's a character that I share with him. Just, I don't know how to read that and not read it sarcastically. Are you the one that's going to build me a house? Really? Do you know who I am? I mean, I like it when God says things like, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. So he says, go tell David, are you the one who's going to build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the days that I brought up the sons of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. And wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Now God flips the script and says, you're going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And the way he uses the word house is the same way that the British Empire still uses it. They talk about the House of Windsor or the House of Tudor. It's talking about a dynasty. God says, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a dynasty. Now, therefore, thus you'll say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they will live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. But I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house, a dynasty, for you. Notice it's not just descendants of yours are going to rule over Judah, resulting in the ultimate king who's going to come and the ultimate kingdom, but you're going to know when that ultimate kingdom is here because Israel is going to be at peace. And one thing we know about Israel is that they are not at peace, nor have they ever been. They've had short periods of prosperity and welfare. And then immediately, just like humans do, they started thinking that they did it. And then God has to bring their enemies down on them and punish them again. And then they cry out to God. And then God delivers them again. This is the whole story of the Old Testament. Yeah, right. Summarized by God delivers them again. And then they worship God for a generation. And then the next generation comes around. And then the generation that forgets about it altogether. And then they go their own way and worship their own idols, and God brings their enemies down on them, and then they fall under their enemies again, and then they cry out to God again. And just this continuous cycle all the way through the Old Testament, and yet the Davidic promise says there's going to be peace, safety, security from all your enemies. It's not going to be the way it used to be. Verse 12, when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Is there any sense at that point that God is talking about anything other than a literal physical kingdom? There's no sense of it. David is the literal physical king of Israel. God says, I'm going to make you a dynasty. I'm going to make sure that a descendant of yours rules over the kingdom of Israel. This is all very physical stuff. Now, as I believe it was Roger last night who said that in the Davidic covenant, there's a little hint that God is kind of talking about Solomon, the son that's going to be coming after, but then you can see through it that he's also talking Christ. You're going to see some of that language as we continue reading at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, which Solomon actually did, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Okay, that's clearly Christ. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. That can be Solomon. It can be foreshadowing Christ. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God just said it twice. Do you think he knows what he's saying?
Yes.
Do you think God at this moment is just muddle-headed? Maybe he got up, I don't know what I'm saying. I'm just going to make some stuff up. I don't know. He knows exactly what he's saying and who he's saying it to. And he says to David, the very one that he points out, I chose you. I sound like Roger again. I chose you. Out of all the kings, out of all the people who wanted to be king, I chose you. And when I found you, you were in a field tending sheep. And I made you king of Israel because it's up to me. And now I'm promising you that your descendant is going to be the ultimate king who is going to live at peace in Israel, and I will establish his house and his kingdom before me on his throne forever. Now let me make a real obvious distinction. I shouldn't have to say this, but apparently I do. David never ruled from heaven. Is that clear? Because there are people who say, well, when Jesus ascended, he's now sitting on David's throne at the right hand of God. And that's why the kingdom is now. The kingdom is now, and Jesus is ruling on David's throne, and all these promises are satisfied. And so it's an everlasting covenant, sure enough, because he is sitting before God on David's throne. David's throne is in Jerusalem, and when he ruled over the 12 tribes of Israel. So the promise that his progeny is also going to rule that same dynasty, that same kingdom, it has to be the 12 tribes of Israel, especially the 10 northern tribes who are walking around with the promise, and it has to be a physical, earthly kingdom in order to satisfy the promises we're reading. And yet God would say that it is a forever promise, and it can't be changed, because it's based on God making an unconditional promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to Ephraim, to David. God works like that. God just walks around saying, this is what I'm going to do. Don't worry about what you got to do. I'm not requiring anything of you. I'm doing this for you. That's why that new covenant and the unconditional elements of the new covenant are so remarkable, that the same God who acts that way, who talks that way, who makes those kinds of proclamations would say, I'm going to save you despite you. And I'm not going to require anything of you because the requirements have already been satisfied in my son. And since my son has already satisfied the requirements, I'm just going to declare it, you're saved. And we can't get out of that. Any more than David could get out of it. Any more than Abraham could get out of it. Any more than Ephraim can get out of it. They have a rock solid promise, as sure and certain as every promise we have, that God is going to bring about all the things he has ever promised them, and that includes a literal physical kingdom. Can you see it? Okay. The same promise, by the way, is summarized in 1 Chronicles 17:11-14. This is the summation of the Davidic covenant. It reads, "When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he will be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it away from the one who was before you, which is King Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Have we seen the forever throne yet? Have we seen it anywhere yet? On planet Earth, have we seen a forever throne? No! No, we see kings, we see presidents, we see leaders, we see dictators, we see human beings ruling over other human beings, and they all rise up, and the one universal truth about all of them is that they all die. But the forever throne, that's coming. Or, as I keep saying, or God lied. So you got to choose. You got to choose between literal, physical, forever kingdom, or you have to be brave enough to say, God lied. I can't go there, so I got to go to literal physical kingdom. Amen. All right, last thing for today. Psalm 2. I do want you all to turn there. Now, Roger mentioned it last night. I panicked briefly. Fortunately, he just read the first part of it, and I plan to emphasize the second part of it. So if you listen to Roger and I, you'll get the whole thing. Psalm 2 is vitally, vitally important because this is David writing. This is David who knows that he has this promise from God. This is David who knows that a dynasty is coming after him, leading to the forever kingdom. And so he writes about human beings and the way that human beings do not want the rulership of God. And he starts out by saying, why are the nations in an uproar? And just so that you understand that he's talking about literal, earthly, physical nations, he then says, and the kings of the earth take their stand. So he's located it for you. It's on earth. The earthly nations, the earthly kings take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed. What's David talking about? Where does David get this anointed language? Well, he's been anointed king, and he knows that God has promised him that there is a king coming who is equally going to be the anointed king over Israel on the forever throne. And yet he predicts that the rulers of the earth aren't going to like it when God says, I'm going to set up my king. And they hate him for it. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. I'm not going to have this man ruling over me. And really, that's been happening ever since Jesus came to the planet.
That's right.
Jesus arrived on the planet, and according to Luke, writing in the book of Acts, that part of Psalm 2 is satisfied in the fact that Jesus ended up before Pontius Pilate, and the rulers of the world hated and killed Christ. Acts 4, starting at 25, verse 25, it says, who by the mouth of the servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. He's quoting from David's own prophecy. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined to be done. How can Luke write that? Because he knows what's already been prophesied in Psalm 2. He's already quoted it to show you. God already said that the people of the earth weren't going to like his son. And now that the son is being crucified, it's proof positive that they don't like the son exactly like God prophesied, which means that everything that is happening is exactly what God prophesied. So it has to be whatever his hand determined to be done. Look, I've used the phrase many, many times. In order for prophecy to work, the future must be definite. That's the only way that prophecy can work. And if the future is definite, then it has to be pre-planned by an absolutely sovereign God. Even that word sovereign is a word we use for king. The ultimate king on his throne, who is determining who the kings of the earth are going to be, has determined what the future looks like. And so far, he's got a perfect batting average going. So far, everything he has prophesied has come true. And by the way, let me just add. If it is true that we find the satisfaction, well, I won't say satisfaction, at least the beginning of the satisfaction, of the spiritual elements of the Abrahamic covenant in Christ Jesus, doesn't that just simply prove that God is still keeping the Abrahamic covenant? So then shouldn't that be more evidence to us that he's going to keep the physical end? He's already keeping the spiritual end. Why wouldn't he keep the physical end? Because after all, the physical end seems a whole lot easier than the spiritual end. I say, rather than developing a theology that says that the Old Testament is negated, rather than saying that those promises have been spiritualized, rather than developing a hermeneutic that is tantamount to a denial of what the Bible actually says, instead I would say everything we have seen so far in human history proves to us that God is keeping those promises. So that should convince us he's going to keep the rest of them. Yeah, I know it's been 3,000 years plus that they've been out of their land. Okay, I know that. But you know what? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus said, I'll be right back. It's what the angel, Jesus rose up, enveloped by clouds, and disappeared into the blue. And an angel stood there and said, you men of Galilee, why you stand here staring up into the sky? This same Jesus that you saw go is going to come back again. We've been waiting for that for 2,000 years. How many of you believe he's coming back? It's been 2,000 years, and yet we believe it. Yeah, it's merely been 3,000 years since Israel was in their land. Why not believe that too? Why do I believe Christ is coming back? Because he said so. Why do I believe Israel is going to be back in their land and the forever kingdom is going to happen and the throne of David is going to be reestablished? Why do I believe that? Because it says that. The same Bible, the same God, the same word that has convinced you to wait for the return of Jesus should be the same word that's convincing you that the physical, literal kingdom is coming. Do you see the logic in that? How can you say, well, that part, yeah. But this other part over here, no. Same God working the same sovereign way. So people end up doing whatever God's hand and whatever his counsel has determined to be done. And really then, all the way through the Old Testament, you see that resistance to Christ and to his people, and it kind of reaches a culmination in Revelation 19. Starting at verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's against Christ. Human beings have always been opposed to Christ. That's our natural state. That's why it's so necessary that we receive the imputation, the infilling of the Holy Spirit to turn our mind, to awaken us, to regenerate us to the reality of what God is actually doing. And what he's actually doing is whatever he wants to do. Why do the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens listens to every word they say and considers it and mulls it over in his mind and says, perhaps you're right. Sorry, did I misread that? Oh, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them and scoffs at them. Now, a minute ago, a verse ago, we read, the kings of the earth, this is what they say. Let us tear the fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. That's what the people of the earth say. Now God's going to talk. And he's going to start with, well, as for me, regardless of what you think you're going to do, let me tell you what I'm going to do. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I have installed my king in Jerusalem. I have already done it. I like it when God talks in the past tense, because God doesn't live in time. God knows what he's going to do. What he's going to do is what he is doing. And so he can say things like, you've already been. Like Romans 8, 28, 29. Oh, I like that part. Especially when it gets to the end, that we've already been glorified. I'm not feeling real glorified right now. And yet, I know that in the mind of God, in the counsel of God, in the determination of the absolutely sovereign one who can do whatever he wants, he has already decided that he's going to glorify me because he wrote my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, guaranteeing that he is going to do what he's going to do, so that when I show up there, he can just open the book and go, I knew you'd be here. I wrote your name down. You had a standing reservation. The God who can do whatever he wants to do speaks for himself and says, as for me, I have installed my king. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about that descendant of David. He's talking about that kingdom to come. And where has he established him? In Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a hill in Jerusalem, just outside the walls of the old city. But that term, Mount Zion, is used throughout the Bible to refer to Jerusalem and to the city of David. It's obvious that he's making reference to Jerusalem when he says Mount Zion. Verse 7 says, I'll surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. It's one of the most popular quotes from the Psalms that's carried into the New Testament to show the lordship of Christ. That he is the very Son of God. But look at what God says to Christ. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations to you as your inheritance. Now, is he talking about heavenly nations? Is he talking about earthly nations? He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Goyim. He's talking about all the nations of the earth. And just to make sure you know he's talking about earth, the second half of the verse says, I will give the very ends of the earth as your possession. So he's saying the same thing two different ways. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. I'll give you the very ends of the earth as your possession. That's kingship. That's lordship. That's absolute sovereign throne in Jerusalem, ruling over all the nations. And God says, I've already done it. This is a lot of the reason that I have so much confidence in the future physical, literal kingdom. And then when Christ gathers them, people will read that psalm and they'll say, well, yeah, what that means is that Jesus is sitting on David's throne in heaven and he's saving people. And that's really all it means. When God said, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, it just means that he's giving Gentiles and all kinds of people to Jesus, and that means salvation. Not if you read the next verse. The next verse says, when you've inherited them, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. That sounds like absolute sovereign rulership. That sounds like absolute sovereign control. Now, therefore, O kings of the earth, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. At this point, I have to agree with David. I mean, that David. Because he's a King James guy. And the King James at this point says, kiss the Son. The NASB says, do homage to the Son. It's essentially what it means. It means get down on your face in front of the Son and do homage to him. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling, remembering who you're worshiping. Be fearful, reverent of him, and kiss the Son so that he is not angry. And you, you kings of the earth, you nations that he's shattering, you will perish in the way when he's breaking you with a rod of iron and shattering you like earthenware. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I said an hour ago or so, my task tonight was to convince you that the Bible speaks of a literal, physical kingdom. Do you get the idea now? Do you see it? It's right there in the text. And if you're going to say that it doesn't mean what it says, you've got to find somewhere in the Bible where you can convince me that it doesn't mean what it says. Because it says that Christ is going to be glorified not just in heaven, but ultimately on the earth, and that every promise God ever made, every covenant, every promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, every one of those promises have to come true in time and in reality, or else we can't trust the Bible. I trust the Bible, therefore I am convinced that someday there's going to be a literal, physical kingdom. See you tomorrow. Thank you.